One of the remarkable truths about Scripture is that God never judges by outward appearances. He's not impressed with anybody, any human being. But we as humans, many times we are impressed by outward appearances, charisma, success, influence. And we look at people like that and we're impressed. You don't have to look too far to see that. Sometimes I think about politics, and you think about some of the most outlandish people get the widest audience. If you say the most bizarre things, that gets newsworthy, and they become popular, and then inevitably people follow them. And that's true in Christianity as well. Sometimes the weirdest people, the most sensational leaders, get the largest followings. And why is that? Why is that? Because people judge by appearances. It's the byproduct of our sinful nature to do that. But God looks deeper, right? What does 1 Samuel 16:7 say? That God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at what? The heart. He looks inside of man and he sees their hearts. He's not impressed by any person alive, and he never has been. False teachers often look very impressive on the outside. Their words sound persuasive. Their ministries appear successful. To some, their personalities are magnetic. But Peter, in this passage we are studying, he pulls back the curtain. He lets us see those people through the eyes of God. God can see beneath the platform and the polished presentations, and he exposes them for who they truly are. And Peter wants us to be like God and to see beneath the facade and see what's really going on. And that's what this passage that Matt just read is all about here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 is where I'm going to end this morning. He allows us to see the false teachers from God's perspective. This is what God thinks of them. And we get this really explosion of condemnation in this passage. I mean, Peter is on sanctified fire here in his denunciation of these false teachers. Some of the things he says are shocking and stunning and very provocative in many ways. I mean, it's a diatribe of fury. God-inspired fury against those who would take up a pulpit, take a Bible and twist it and contort it against its meaning. We are in message 3 on this subject. We've been going through, you know, 2 Peter and chapter 2. The whole chapter is about this subject. In fact, that's really the major theme of the whole book. And I want you to think through the marks of false teachers as we go through this. And this is the time in the life of this church where we need to hear this message. So take it in and see how God can stir you up to get a passion for discernment in your life. I trust you already have it. But see if God can show you ways in which maybe you can help somebody else who maybe is caught up following somebody or sort of persuaded to follow some false teaching and it's grieving your soul. We want to have a compassion for them and we want to show them the truth. So let's hear from God's word here this morning as we look at the first mark. The first mark of a false teacher is they possess a corrupt nature, verses 12 and 13a. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering unrighteousness as the wages of their unrighteousness. Now, as I said, that's shocking language, isn't it? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And my goal is simply to expound what Peter wrote here is to just expand what he is saying so we really grasp the effect of what he's trying to communicate. Peter compares these teachers, look at verse 12, with animals. Now again, if that wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, that'd be offensive. It's almost like you lose, once you call somebody an animal, there's really no conversation. But here, Peter is sort of preaching and teaching and writing, and that's what he says. He calls them unreasoning animals. There's a rhetoric force right there. Do animals consider any morality at all? No. They don't seek to obey God. They simply follow their natural impulses. That's what animals do. They're right. They're created for us to eat them. They eat one another, but they don't reason. They don't have any rationality at all. Jude uses almost identical language when he writes, "These things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." Jude 10. Jude is almost a parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2. And so Peter continues this illustration. He says, verse 12, "Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed." So just like wild animals eventually fall into a hunter's trap, false teachers are moving towards certain judgment from God. I mean, just, I want you to think about a wild animal right now. It doesn't stop to consider danger. It doesn't reason through any consequences of what it does. It just simply follows instinct. And we know that. We observe nature. It smells food, it goes after it. It sees prey, it chases it. It senses a mate, it pursues it. Its instinct controls its behavior. Nothing else. There's no information that they can rationalize to change their behavior. When we dog sit, we know what the dog is going to do. He's going to follow me everywhere around the house all the time. If I stand up, he stands up. If I walk over here, he walks over there. Instinct. You can't teach it not to do that. I mean, you can train it a little bit here and there, but they have instinct. And many times, those very instincts lead right to a trap, don't they? If the bait looks attractive, an animal never realizes a trap is set for them until it's too late. You think of a little mouse in a cage, or, you know, you put a little cheese, they chase it around, and in the end, they fall, they go where you want it to go. That's Peter's picture of false teachers. They are driven by their fallen, sinful appetites. They pursue wealth without restraint. They chase sexual immorality. They crave power, recognition, influence. And they all do that by their fallen nature, their instinct there. They're not rational. They're not reasoning. They just follow their flesh-filled minds, their fallen minds, and it becomes obvious. That's what Peter's saying. Every sinful desire they indulge in is leading them one step closer to God's judgment. And in the end, it will come. They may go on for a while, but in the end, it will come. Just like sheep led to the slaughter. And then Peter adds another mark when he says they are blaspheming where they have no knowledge. Think of that. If you've ever listened to a false teacher, you know, for research purposes, of course, they speak very confidently about things they don't know. They ridicule truths they've never comprehended. They reject doctrines that they've never studied. They have no idea what they're talking about. It reminded me of some of the word faith teachers who teach the little gods doctrine, that we're all little gods, really, and they have the understanding of Scripture to tell you you're really God. Little God's theology. And they twist Scripture to where it's incomprehensible how anybody could follow what they're saying. The way they take a Scripture and they take it out of context and they misinterpret everything about that Scripture to teach that you're a God. And I think of that, and it made me think of this right here. Their arrogance convinces them they're qualified to speak on these kinds of subjects and they're completely ignorant of God's truth. It says they're blaspheming where they have no knowledge. Blaspheming. And then he says, they will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. That is ultimately where they're going to go. And Peter's going to come back to this two or three times. In verse 17, he really sums up their destination. But eventually, the corruption they spread will finally consume them. They corrupt so many people, but in the end, God is going to give them the corruption they gave other people. They will be destroyed by the very way of life they have chosen. And it just reminds us that God's justice will always get the final word. It's so sad of a scenario. But this is the world we live in. And these people are unrighteous to the core. Certainly some are worse than others. Some of them don't care how they hurt people, as long as it improves their bank accounts. But the next time you hear one of these people spouting off their nonsense, remember what God says right here. Verse 13, they're going to suffering unrighteousness as the wages of their unrighteousness. That's a play on Greek words right there. Let's think through this a little bit. I want to tease this out. It's a word play. False teachers have spent their lives committing unrighteousness. That's what Peter's saying in this passage. Now they're about to receive the just payment for that unrighteousness. In other words, they are getting exactly what they've earned. It's similar to what Paul said, you know, the wages of sin is death. Paul said in Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now notice the irony here. They thought unrighteousness would pay. Instead, unrighteousness becomes their paycheck. The very sin they loved becomes the means of their own destruction. And Peter's using a rhetorical device there to say it that way. Now, having exposed the nature of these false teachers, he turns now to their conduct. And this is point number two, they pursue a corrupt lifestyle, verse 13b and 14. Considering it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are cursed children. He's telling us how we can mark false teachers here. Now, we can't always know all the marks because only God knows the heart. And, you know, we don't live with these people, so we don't know everything. And some false teachers can hide their sin for a long time. Eventually, though, their character has a way of revealing itself. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:24, he said, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of time. The sins of others trail behind them. You can't always see it. Some sins are immediately evident. Others are concealed for a season. But eventually they'll even catch up with them. Just time has a way of exposing things like that. And Peter's describing that very process. These false teachers here, you know, they may deceive people for a time, but sooner or later their depravity becomes impossible to hide. Beyond the fancy talk, beyond the veneer teeth, beyond the wind tunnel tested hairdos, beyond all of that out there, all the glamour, all of the stuff they show, their depravity will be exposed in the end. And he says here, they consider it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, the word revel isn't a word you use in everyday language. And I know I looked up this verse, and pretty much all the good translations either use the word revel or carouse. But neither one of those words we use, like they're not common words. The King James uses riot. And in 1611, riot meant wild living, luxurious living, sinful living. Today it means more like violent mobs, and so, you know, we don't use that particular word anymore. But there really isn't a one English word that captures the meaning of this Greek word underneath revel. The word refers to luxurious, wild, excessive living, drunkenness, gluttonness, shameful indulgence. It's a very rich word. It's not used a lot in the New Testament, very few times. Yeah, I looked it up in some classical Greek literature, and a lot of times it's just this excess. I think the best word is self-indulgence. They consider it a pleasure to self-indulge in the daytime. You know, just a rock and roll lifestyle all the time. Shameless lifestyle. Now, in the ancient world, such behavior generally would be associated with the cover of darkness. You do those things at night when nobody can see, in the shadows, in the bars, right out where nobody's around. Peter says they revel in the daytime. In other words, they have no sense of shame at all. They no longer hide their sin. They flaunt it. They celebrate it. They boast about it. You know, just think of it. It reminds me of this. The spring break crowd that are drinking and carousing, you know, there's the word, on the beach in the sunlight. And video cameras are rolling. They have no shame of that. There's no red-faced embarrassment anymore. They should be embarrassed. They're intoxicated. They're acting in ways that are sinful. Jeremiah described a similar condition in Israel. Again, right before the judgment came in Israel, all these things were going on. Here's what he said, Jeremiah 6:15. He said, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush." Sounds like our generation. There's parallels, you know, throughout history. History is cyclic. The history, things that happen in the past repeat themselves again and again and again. That's why we have to know our history, especially church history and biblical history. I was thinking of this too this week. I went to a wedding some 25 years ago. And before that, I met with a pastor who was at this wedding. He didn't marry the people, but he was there as a guest. And he was into the wildest, craziest theology you would ever dream of. And I was, you know, kind of debating him a little bit. I was kind of young in the faith back then, but I knew enough to know this guy was off his rocker. Just teaching all kinds of bizarre stuff. And I had another friend who wanted to attend that church, and that's why I went to meet with him, to hear it from the horse's mouth, to then try to warn my friend. Long story short, he's at the wedding. It was interesting, his wife wasn't with him. He was carousing, drinking to intoxication, dancing with women who weren't his wife. And it reminded me of this, the false teachers, in the daylight, self-indulging. It's a vivid memory that came to my mind. Because after that, me and my friends were like, you know, this guy's a pastor. It was like we talked about this a lot for... Oh, after that, he had no shame drinking and, you know, swearing and, you know, doing all this stuff at a wedding. And he said, and he's supposed to be a pastor. Peter continues in verse 13, they are stains and blemishes. Now think about that. Because there's a contrast here. Peter, back in the first letter, said Jesus Christ is the unstained, unspotted Lamb of God. Pure and undefiled Lamb of God. Peter here says these false teachers, they're spots. They're blemishes. They're the opposite of Christ. They stain the reputation of the church. They contaminate people. They're a pimple on the face of the church. And then he goes on, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. And that may be the most disturbing statement so far. These are men inside the church, participating in the fellowship meals, partaking of the Lord's table. We're having a love feast right after this service. They would sit at the love feasts, mingling, talking, persuading, reveling in their deceptions. They consciously know they deceive. They consciously know they teach things that aren't true. And they're among the people, table to table, trying to connect with people as they are deceiving them. Jude 12 comments on this. He says, they are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you, without fear, serving only themselves. So they're like, acting like sheep, but they're wolves. Their talk may come across normal, but they're only deceiving you. Look at what he says in verse 13. Reveling in their deception. If you think about that, now this isn't true of every single one of them, but some of them are fully conscious of what they're doing. Others are self-deceived. So they really believe what they're saying. So there's all kinds of scenarios here that we could play out. But here's the point of this. They are not victims of deception. They are its agents. They are the agents of deception. That's how God labels them. And then he says here in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They can't look at another woman without lusting. That's a very powerful and graphic way to describe this. Every woman they see becomes an object of lust. Their minds are consumed with sinful desire. This isn't an occasional temptation here. This is describing people who are characterized by unrepentant, habitual immorality. It's just they never just cease from doing it. In fact, that's the next verse. Notice that. They never cease from sin. I mean, think of that. It's like you think of that statement. Peter's saying about these teachers in a church or in front of a congregation, never cease from sin. It doesn't mean they sin every second of the day, 24/7, the worst sins ever. It means that this is their settled lifestyle. There's no grief over sin. They're simply a continually pursuing of their sinful desires habitually. I mean, it's such a negative statement. It's hardly believable how they make it into pulpits, you know what I mean? How do they get into a pulpit if they never cease from sin? How do they teach a class? You see, the false teachers, let's just think about it. In our world today, friends, this isn't 2,000 years ago only. Remember, he said, there were false prophets among you, and there will be false teachers among the people. So it was before Peter, it was during Peter, and it was going to be certainly after Peter. But you think about this here. They have such a sway on their devotees that follow them that the devotees don't even recognize these sins. Their loyalty to that teacher becomes so great that they just excuse behavior. They explain away behavior, and they get good at that. They overlook sexual innuendos. They overlook scandals. And I just can't fathom how that happens in my mind. Some people that perhaps follow them are hardened to that sin as well. Maybe they're involved in it. Maybe they're unbelievers as well. So that would make sense. And here's what it says next. They are enticed. Notice that. They are enticed. They entice stable souls, unstable souls. So they are enticed here. Verse 14, that word was used for baiting a hook or setting a trap. So the fisherman lures a fish with attractive bait. False teachers lure spiritual immature people with attractive promises. And so these enticed people, these people that follow false teachers, who are they and where are they? Well, many of them, as I said, are cut out of the same mold, the blind following the blind. Didn't Jesus say that? Some people that followed the Pharisees. But no doubt there were believers. Now, this is talking to us here. There were believers in that church and in those churches that Peter's talking about. true born-again believers, and he's warning them. New believers, perhaps, undiscerning believers, Christians who weren't grounded in the Word of God. They weren't studying the Word of God, and they were susceptible to be enticed. Not to lose their salvation, but to be enticed. And again, he has in mind real churches here. These are real teachers, false teachers that come in unawares. And this could, there's all kinds of scenarios here. These could be really bad churches, you know, mediocre churches, and even good churches. And they come in and they entice unstable souls. Unstable, what does that mean, unstable? Well, it describes somebody, and I know, pray it doesn't describe you, somebody who's not firmly established in the Word of God. Someone who is spiritually unsettled, easily influenced. You know, one guy says something, it's like, whoa, wow, really? Instead of saying, let me be a Berean, let me check that out in context. What did he say there? He just, wow, that's new. That's, wow, that's cool. That's groovy. That's an old word. I'm bringing out the old words here. Some of the old words are coming back, aren't they? But you know, they don't have a solid anchor in their spiritual life. And I want you to have that, and I know you do. And I want to have that. And I want everybody to have that. But people are persuaded by charismatic personalities. They are persuaded by promises, you know? I'm promising you something. You're going to be healthy. You have these, you know, all these diseases, you're going to be healthy. You're going to be financially secure. You're going to have more peace than you've ever dreamed, and they promise those things. That's why biblical knowledge and discernment is so important. Because people who know the Word of God, very, very hard to deceive them. Oh, you might get them on some non-essential. That don't, you know, we're not talking about those things. Not everybody has everything worked out. But I'm saying, if you know the Word of God, you are going to be very difficult to be following somebody who teaches error. Because you know your Bible. He continues in verse 14. They have a heart trained in greed. Now I think to myself, did they go to school for this? The word translated trained comes from a Greek term which we derive our word gymnasium from. It's an athletic term. It was used of an athlete who disciplined himself through constant practice. What an irony. Instead of training themselves for godliness, they have trained themselves in greed. Covetousness has become second nature to them. They've practiced selfishness until it's defined them, and they're driven by personal gain. And we're going to see more of that in Peter's illustration of Balaam in the next section. So I'll get to that in a moment. I'll continue on the greed subject. But finally, in this particular point, let's end with this. He says at the very last thing, he calls them accursed children. Wow. That may be the harshest yet. They are cursed children. That means they stand under God's judgment. In fact, they're already under God's judgment, even though they may be alive. Though they claim to speak for God, they remain under God's curse because they have rejected his truth. Peter now shifts from describing the lifestyle to exposing what motivates them. Point number three here. They follow a corrupt path. Verses 15 through 17. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own lawlessness, for a mute donkey, speaking out with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Boy, that statement is just loaded with imagery here. You see, the Christian life is often portrayed as a path. In fact, in the early church, they called Christianity the way. And you're following the way to Christ, the way to heaven, right? The way to eternal life. Peter says these men once encountered the right way. They've been exposed to the right way and they've turned back. And they've gone on another path. They've gone on the broad path that leads to destruction. Jesus talked about the narrow way and the broad way. And they're on the broad way. They've chosen that. They've seen the narrow way. They've been exposed to the gospel. They've heard the truth of Jesus Christ and the glories of Christ and salvation in Christ alone, and they've chosen to go over here. Forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. Again, this isn't talking about, and I'll talk about this more next Sunday because that'll be the theme. This is not talking about a person who was once a good preacher and a Christian, and now they're not. It's not talking about that at all. Next week, we'll get into that. These people were never saved from day one. Every departure from God's truth leads them further and further away from the truth. They can never get back. They've apostatized at this point. It starts maybe subtly, but then it gets bigger and bigger. The compromise gets bigger. The denial gets bigger. The doctrine gets worse. And then notice, we're going to come back to greed. They followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Now, why does he mention Balaam here? He's an interesting character. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. Well, Balaam is the perfect example of greed. You know the story back in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was a prophet there in Israel. He was hired to curse Israel. And he was willing to go along with it. But God would not let him do that. He restrained him. Numbers 31:16 tells us that Balaam, he counseled Moab, because he couldn't curse them. So he counsels Moab to entice the nation of Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. Here's a guy that's so loose, because I can't curse you, I'll go over here and deceive you this way. Balaam was a terrible person. Revelation 2:14 confirms this. You know what his issue was? Greed. Greed in the worst kind. That's why Peter says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Money was his master. His ministry was simply to obtain it. But beneath the surface of all the facade, a prophet, and he wore the garb, and all that, was a love of money. A love of money. Paul warned about men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6:5. They're supposing that I can get into this ministry and boy, I'll persuade people to gain profits from them. And then Peter here, continuing in Balaam in verse 16, but he received a rebuke for his own lawlessness, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Again, Peter's using irony here. He does that, I noticed, quite a bit in his letter here. Here's a prophet who claims to speak for God. He became so spiritually blind that God uses a donkey to correct him. Now that is funny. That is incredibly funny. The man was acting more irrationally than the animal, is the point. Earlier Peter already talked about unreasonable animals. Now he's reminding us that Balaam himself had to be rebuked by an unreasonable animal. But that animal displayed more spiritual perception than he did. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing there in the road. Balaam didn't see him. His greed had blinded him. His love of money had become a root of all sorts of evil. And Peter says Balaam's behavior was just madness. His complete insanity. That's how blinded he was to the spiritual realities around him. The donkey was more spiritual than Balaam. That's what God's saying. See, any unhealthy obsession with money is a mark. Is a mark. Doesn't mean they're all this bad. It just means it's a mark of a false teacher. Verse 17. Coming to the climax here, his description of these false teachers, here he expresses where they are headed. Look at verse 17. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been kept. So he ends here, and this is where I'm going to end, with two powerful illustrations that bring us to the conclusion here. Two illustrations. He says, these teachers, number one, are springs without water. What does that mean? Well, back then, we have to think of this image and understand the climate of the ancient Near East. Water was very essential to life. Travelers, they'd cross these dry and barren lands, right? And they'd see a spring, and they are literally dying of thirst, worse than we've probably ever experienced. And so they're coming, in the distance they see it, the hope begins to rise in their heart. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie where the guy's crawling until he gets to that, and then all of a sudden it's an oasis, it's a phantom in their mind. It's not even there. And that's kind of the picture here. When they arrive at the spring of water, there's no water in it. It's empty. The promise of refreshment provides nothing. And that's what he's saying about these false teachers. They promise to revolutionize your life. Great blessings will be yours. You will have incredible peace in your life. Your marriage will be better than it's ever been. Your health will be better than it's ever been. Your finances, it's all there. And then it keeps spouting off. But then you leave there empty. Empty. Because nothing changes. You're following things that aren't true. That's the false teachers. And he makes the same point in the second illustration. He calls them mists driven by a storm. So think of, again, ancient Near East. Dark storms. You see the clouds. In your mind, you're a farmer. Rain is coming. Your hope goes up. That's how they lived. And so they, with anticipation, are waiting for those clouds to unleash the rain on the crops. That's how they're going to survive. But then suddenly, the wind carries the dark clouds away. And they're left there stunned. No rain. The expectation disappears as quickly as it came. Likewise, the false teachers create all kinds of excitement. Did you ever watch the audience in one of those places? They can barely make a statement without people clapping and shouting out stuff. And I think to myself, what did they just say? They didn't say anything. And they're ranting and they're raving and they're running all over the stage. And they're stirring all the emotions, but they can't transform the heart. That is the reality of it from God's perspective. In the end, you're empty. There's a void. The hope that they tried to conjure up in you will never be materialized because the message isn't true. And here's where Peter ends for today. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. What's that talking about? The black darkness. It's a statement for what? Hell. Now Peter wrote that. It's similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 8:12, where he talked about hell as outer darkness. Hell is not a place where Ozzy Osbourne's going to be performing on stage and everybody's going to have a great time and all your old friends are there. You know, this picture that, you know, it's blasphemy when they say it, but you know what I'm saying, right? It's going to be the celebration. Everybody's going to have friends and they don't want God there. It's just going to be all partying down there. Hell is utter blackness and isolation. You won't even be around anybody. You know, it's just complete isolation. It's complete blackness. Have you ever been in a black room for more than 5 seconds? And that's what he's saying. This is how serious God is about this subject. And I'm not trying to exaggerate it more than it's here. So if you got somebody you know caught up in this, don't just say, well, that's his life. Try to talk to him. Try to lead them away from those people. If Peter is doing all this, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be concerned and have compassion and help people to get out of this. This is such a sobering reminder of the eternal destination of those who oppose the truth. And, you know, we also got to consider those who follow them. I think that's where our mercy is. You know, I want to pray for those people who follow them, who are entrapped in cults, following people who are going to lead them astray. We need to have mercy, tremendous mercy for them. God, have mercy. God, have mercy. Lord, we know people that are caught up in these things. And as human beings, we leave all judgment to you, all vengeance to you. Certainly, Peter had a sanctified fury as he wrote these words. And we can relate to that. But God, there is in our hearts that sadness that there are people going this way. And Peter tells us the end is not good. It's not good. So, Father, I pray for our congregation to be protected, to be knowledgeable of the Word of God, to be Bereans, to check out teachers and preachers by the Word of God. And let them be men and women who can really help others, God. I know there's people in the church who have great ministries and talking about truth and exposing error. Let that continue, God. Let us be a beacon of light in a very dark world. And we join with the thousands of churches, wonderful pastors and teachers in those churches who are teaching the truth, simply the truth. And I know that you delight in that. And so, God, you know, it's sort of the best of both worlds. It's the best and worst at the same time. And God, just hear our cries today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.